We ready? Okay. Good to have you here tonight. Welcome. And we're going to cover chapter 6, and I think that'll go very quickly. Also, we can back up some and do a follow-up to last week on chapter 5, just a couple of items. If we have time for that, I don't mind doing that. And take it from there. All right. Let's open with a word of prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening, thankful for your grace and truth and the opportunity we have to assemble, to study, to learn, to grow. Thank you for making these things possible, Father. We give you the praise and glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, chapter 6, God's immateriality and immensity. Did you read the chapter? This means yes, I read the chapter. All right, good, good, good. This means no, I didn't read the chapter. No, no, no. Okay. All right. Well, we'll walk you through it. And you read it before. You've attended before. So appreciate that. You always learn more every time you go through. And I learn more every time. And I've done this 3 times now. So every time I go through it again, I go, wow, why didn't I see that before? And so forth. So God's immateriality and immensity. And then I don't know that we're going to have any issues or any disagreement really with this. God is spirit. I think we're accustomed to thinking in physical terms and spiritual terms, the visible and invisible. We can think in this way. So in addition to being eternal, God is also immaterial. Along with being non-temporal, God is also non-spatial. And so non-temporal, you know, he's outside of time. He's also outside of space. And we get that, okay? And the fact that he is non-temporal, he's not time-bound, he's not space-bound, and we're fine with that. He's absolute spirit. As such, he has no body. He is not extended in space. While all Orthodox Christians confess God's immateriality, many cults have denied it. And so Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, other cults, they have a physical God. They have a material God. In fact, in Mormonism, God became God because he used to be a man and then he became a God. That's true for the Father. That's true for the Son. Mormonism is really, really confused on their idea of God the Father and God the Son. So God is spirit. And of course, we get that. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And anytime there's expressions, anthropomorphisms, the hand of God, the eye of God, the heart of God, things like that, we recognize that those are expressions that communicate to us by analogy because we understand what a hand is, what an arm is, what an eye is. And so we have no problem with that. Few, if any, Orthodox scholars have ever challenged this until lately. And now there's a fellow out there writing books, and they're starting to explore whether God is in fact in some way embodied. Does God have a body of some sort? And anyway, he doesn't think that it's a biblical problem. Most of the rest of us understand, no, that's a biblical problem. God does not have a body. He is disembodied. The Father doesn't have a body. The Holy Spirit doesn't have a body. But Jesus did. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's kind of the whole point, right? God received a body that the Virgin conceived and bore a son, and that God entered into a body. That's what we mean by incarnation. And so, in fact, if God has a body, then incarnation is rather superfluous. It's rather nonsensical. It's kind of extraneous. And that he just kind of, you know, he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took upon himself the form of man. And so there we go. Anyway, so I don't know who this guy, Pinnock is his name, and I haven't read his thing there, but if you come across it, let me know. I don't really plan on reading it. But maybe if I find a cheap copy somewhere, I'll pick it up and peruse it just for the amusement factor for it. Okay, we had an expression for that in the Army. I won't use that, but we had an expression for something. If you just wanted to read it for amusement's sake, you could do that. All right, definition of immateriality. Here's page 138. Immaterial literally means non-material. You can't touch him. He's not physical. He's not made up of matter or parts or things. In fact, he can't be made up of parts. That's part of simplicity. That's part of God in his entirety as pure being, pure actuality, pure simplicity. The idea that if he was material, that means he would be made up of subparts and ingredients and components that make up matter. And that's not God. Anyway, you can read through, I don't know if some of this interests you, some of the old theories on, that's where we get the word atom, some of the Greek ideas of how matter came about, how matter was just made up of these tiny little parts. And anyway, ever since Einstein, we've done the modern world, modern science has interacted between matter and energy, and the ratios there, E equals mc squared, the idea of time and space being correlated as well in that. Anyway, could be 100 years from now that, if we're around long enough, that even the modern idea of physics is going to be thrown out the window and replaced with something else. You know, they're going to laugh at Einstein like we laugh at the Greeks and so forth. Who knows? Anyway, there is a component between light and, or between energy and matter. And I think the Bible speaks of this, right? Because there's coming a time of destruction when everything is consumed. The elements themselves are going to be consumed with great heat. And the earth and its works will be burned up. The entire physical material universe is going to be destroyed. And a new heavens and new earth are going to be created. Anyway, God is not matter. And if he was matter, we'd have a very finite God and a very... we'd have a very diminished God. Anything that's made of matter has dimensions. It has length and width and height, in which case it's finite, in which case it's small, and God is not small. All right. Now, here's where I start to quibble a little bit with the normal routine. From chat, we've gotten into the rut because we're accustomed to this now. In every chapter, we observe that there's a biblical basis for whatever the element is, and then there's a theological basis for whatever the element is, and then there's the historical basis, where he kind of surveys theologians throughout the centuries and says, you know, these are the people that agree with this or disagree with this and so forth. And so we follow the same pattern here, but now I got to quibble a little bit. And I'm going to especially quibble when we get to the next one. I think it's a bigger quibble with immensity than it is with immateriality, but I think it's a quibble either way. So we have a biblical basis for God's immateriality. And he says many biblical texts affirm that God is immaterial. Okay, well, let's make that case then biblically. In addition, all these verses indicate that God is beyond the world. So that's kind of in addition. He's going to try to prove two things at once here. God is immaterial, and then in addition, he is transcendent. He is beyond the world. The fact that he created the material universe implies that he is not material. And I colored that and I said, well, wait a minute. Explain this to me then. Let me say this again. Let me read this again. Let me highlight this again. The fact that he created the material universe implies he is not material. Do you agree with that? Do you disagree? It's not really a proof at all. In fact, I think it does not follow. It's what's called a non sequitur. It does not follow. It's not. You can't reach that conclusion necessarily from the premise by itself. Because, and here's my problem with it. He also created the immaterial universe. He created the angels. He created the invisible realm of existence. He created the spirit beings. So the fact that he created the spirit beings, does that imply that he's not spirit? But wait a minute, God is spirit. So the fact that he created the material universe, I don't think implies anything. Yeah, I don't think it's logical at all. Right. I don't think there's an implication, even a slight implication. He created the material universe. He also created the invisible. He created the visible and the invisible, both, Colossians tells us. And so the fact that he created the visible and the invisible, we can't infer that God is either one or the other, because he created both. How would I, you know, could I infer that he's visible and physical because he created that realm? Can I infer that he's invisible and immaterial spirit because he created that realm? He created both realms, see? So I don't think that the fact of his creation implies anything. Anyway, we'll let that go. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. Does that demand immateriality? Well, I guess you can say, though, that if in God's creation, if matter comes into existence, before there is any matter, there is God, right? So if all matter comes into existence by divine creation, and God preceded that, then okay, I can infer that God is immaterial. Because if God's material, then who created that material substance, right? So anyway, that's where the inference comes in. The ban on idolatry. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath, or in the way, the fact that you cannot see my face. You don't make an idol because you don't make an image of God who doesn't have a tangible image. He's immaterial. Anyway, some of these come in better in the second half of the chapter on immensity. Can the heavens contain you? Even the highest heaven contain you? All right, when Jesus said, touch my hands and my feet, you know, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Spirit is immaterial, can't be touched, intangible. No one has seen God any time. To me, the biggest one is John 4:24. God is spirit, his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Yeah, so I think we're familiar with a lot of these. Romans 1:20, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the only God, King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. Most of these are invisible verses, but I think they work fine for immaterial, right? I mean, something could still be material yet not visible, but I think it's clearly understood in the Bible record anyway that the invisibility of the spirit dimension is also an intangibility, the fact that it's separated from the physical universe. So, have all of you seen the Lord of the Rings movies that I talk about a lot? The Peter Jackson Productions for the Fellowship of the Ring, Return of the King, Two Towers. Okay, that's kind of what I enjoy about. Well, I enjoy all of those movies, but I do like how Peter Jackson portrayed the Ringwraiths, how Peter Jackson portrayed the Black Riders, and what happened when Frodo put on the ring and he puts himself into the dimension, the world of the spirit world, essentially, put himself in that world of the Black Riders. And so they weren't cloaked in darkness, they were actually shining in light, but only in that dimensional world, right? And to me, that is a useful model to understand the spirit dimension for the angels, to understand how it is that this, you know, we got, you know, humans in this room, how many angels are in this room, okay? And can they occupy the same space? In the physical universe, you can't. Two objects can't occupy the same space because we're extended in space. We have length and width and height. And if my length and width and height intersected with John's length and width and height, then we would be somehow, you know, merged and there'd be some kind of explosion or something. I don't know what would happen there. But angels can overlap. They're in a different dimension. And so this whole room could be filled with angels. We could have 10,000 angels right here in one room. See, it doesn't violate the laws of physics. Anyway. Theoretically, if we each have a guardian angel, and if pastors are entitled to double portion, then then there are at least that many angels in this room right now. That is correct. Anyway, a lot of the verses in this chapter, I don't have a problem with it, but the verses specifically say invisible. They don't say immaterial. I'm okay with that. It's just a quibble. I don't deny that God is spirit because of John 4, God is spirit. And to me, that's conclusive. All right, then a theological basis for God's immateriality. Well, not only Scripture, but sound reasoning supports the belief that God is immaterial. And that makes sense. Pure actuality implies immateriality. Because matter has the potential to change. In fact, it does undergo changes. And so a being of pure actuality would not be a physical being. Likewise, immutability implies immateriality. Particularly in this universe, right? in this universe, what happens with thermodynamics? What happens with the second law of thermodynamics? What's happening with matter and energy in this physical universe? It's decaying. It's winding down. It's things grow old. Things fall apart. And so if God was physical, we'd have a falling apart God, okay, in this universe. Anyway, simplicity implies immateriality. We talked about that because he doesn't have parts. He doesn't have components. Matter is made up of other components. All right. Infinity implies immateriality. As an infinite being, there's the implication of immateriality. Eternality implies immateriality. Now that I'm going to have a little bit of a quibble with, because the resurrection body is a material body, right? Jesus could be touched in his resurrection body. It was tangible. He was touchable. Tactile, whatever adjective you want to use. Even though he was raised in glory, he was raised in power, the resurrection body is called a spirit body instead of a soul body, but it is a physical body. And it's eternal. It's eternal, okay? And so clearly, in the resurrection, those thermodynamic laws don't apply. Clearly, I don't believe the new heavens and new earth are going to have the same second law of thermodynamics that this heavens and earth have. When all things are made new, it's going to be a cool universe that's not declining, that's not degenerating, that's not decaying. Does it make sense? All right. And then the historical basis. And this is where, again, we got the survey of the early church fathers. Cornelius is right on target. Have you noticed there's a lot of repetition, a lot of redundancy? Some of these quotes are reused from earlier attributes because they also apply to later attributes. And so don't be shocked on that. Tatian, Origen, the medieval fathers, Augustine, Anselm. I like Anselm. Thomas Aquinas. And then you get to the Reformation and post-Reformation. Martin Luther. He's usually good. We deny that God is such an extended, long, broad, thick, high, low being. Okay? Leave it to Germans to do all the engineering of all the dimensions of whatever. He's not extended. He's not long, broad, thick, high, low. We rather contend that God is a supernatural, unfathomable being who at one and the same time is in every little kernel of grain, and also in and above and outside all creatures. Okay, whatever. We'll talk about that when we talk about transcendent and immanent, that he is within creation but beyond creation, that he acts at any point he wants to act, okay, because he is immaterial. Because I'm material, I'm finite, I have length, width, height, depth, how far can I reach? How long are my arms? All right? And there's nobody in this room I can reach right here without leaving the platform, without leaving the pulpit and going out there and getting closer to you to where you're within arm's reach. Well, what's God's arm's reach? Everywhere. Because he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. And that's part of immateriality. That's part of immensity. That's part of omnipresence. I think some of these things are, they overlap. I mean, immensity and omnipresence. Are we saying the same thing twice in different ways? Okay, yes, sir. Can we get John a microphone, please? I think I said it there on the corner. Thank you, sir.
Thank you. The format of having a biblical, theological, and historical perspective on this, is that kind of a standard format for different systematic theologies that are written?
No.
I've noticed some of that in others as well.
Well, if there is, I'm not, off the top of my head, I'm not remembering any. I mean, he's been very consistent with this from chapter to chapter to chapter.
Right.
And maybe.
And it's a good one.
I like it, yeah. Maybe there's others that have used something similar. I'm just not.
It's not a standard, though.
No. Schaefer didn't use this. Yeah. Calvin, we get past the Reformation, Arminius, Charnock. Like I say, Stephen Charnock, The Existence and Attributes of God is a great book and kind of still stands the test of time centuries later. Dabney, are you familiar with R.L. Dabney? He was Yeah. Dabney, R.L. Dabney, Robert L. Dabney. I don't forget what the L stands for. Anyway, he's got my initials, R.L. He was a Presbyterian, Calvinist, in the Confederate South, and in fact was chief of staff for Stonewall Jackson for a time. And then after the war, he returned to his theological studies and at his death donated his library. And you're living in the town where the library is because it founded the Austin Presbyterian Theological Seminary. And so his library became the seed of, you know, the Stitt Library to this day. And so if you know the archivist or if you get privileges to go down into the basement and to study these things, he will let you see some of these old things. Anyway, I like Dabney a lot. He's usually on target. He's usually pretty blunt about the way he puts things. And appreciate it. Of course, he's also a five-point Calvinist and very strident in that, so just be aware of that. John Miley, Charles Hodge. Anyway, nobody doubts. You really have to be a flaming heretic to think that, no, God's physical, God's got a body, and well, where is he then? You know. Any questions on immateriality? That should be. Lewis? Robert Lewis? Okay, thank you. All right, then what goes with this then is then immensity, and this is where I'm going to have a bigger quibble. Immensity. Well, how big is God? How big is God? He's huge, yeah. Like Donald Trump would say, huge. God's immensity is one of the lesser known attributes. Indeed, it is sometimes confused with its kindred attribute of immateriality. Immensity literally means not measurable. So if it's immense, if it's not measurable, okay, I can go with that. God is unlimited in extension. He's non-spatial. He is not in space, nor is he limited by space. And so if you want to put a ruler next to God to measure him, you can't do it. He's immeasurable. Because where do you put your ruler? How do you start? Where do you find the edge of God and go to the other edge of God? There are no edges. See? So he's not in space. He's not limited by space. He's present at every point in space, but he's not part of space. And that's why Martin Luther was wrong when he talked about every grain of sand and so forth. That's pantheism. That's if God is in every molecule of the universe, that's pantheism. Okay? And if effectively then God is the universe, and that's part of one of my atheist friends is trying to come up with this whole God is the universe thing. No, he is not in space. He's not limited by space. He's present at every point in space because he's beyond. He transcends space and time. Not only is he at every point of space, he's at every point of space at every point of time. So if you think of this pulpit as a point of space, God is in this pulpit right now and every moment moving forward as long as this pulpit's here, right? For as long as this pulpit's been here, he's everywhere and every when at everywhere. So anyway. It's kind of the theory behind the TARDIS, too, if you're a big Doctor Who fan, and how the TARDIS travels through time and space. So he transcends space and time. Now, here's my big quibble. The biblical basis for immensity, there isn't one. But he tells you there is. There isn't one. The biblical basis for God's immensity is found in the verses that speak of his creatorhood. Nope, those verses speak of his creatorhood. Verses of his transcendence. Nope, those verses speak of his transcendence. His immateriality. Nope, those verses speak of his immateriality. And his being spirit. No, those verses are biblical basis for God being spirit. Okay, so you see what I'm saying here? There's actually, you can only get here theologically, you don't get here biblically. Okay, because when you start... I can make a biblical basis for creator, biblical basis for transcendent, biblical basis for immaterial, biblical basis for God being spirit, same thing as immaterial, all right? So I have a biblical basis for these component parts, but if you have to put all of these together to get immensity, then what you have is a theological basis, you don't have a biblical basis. Does that make sense? All right. So he then goes on to give you the biblical basis for these component parts, which means he's giving you a theological basis. Schaefer wouldn't have addressed this at all. It just God is spirit. Yeah. And that's I guess that's simple and sufficient. And the idea that because he's omnipotent, because he created everything, he reaches everywhere. So it's kind of, if you are omnipresent and omnipotent, do you really have to be immense? You know, is immensity then a necessary attribute? I'm just asking. You know, I think it's kind of redundant and kind of overlaps. Yes, sir. On microphone, please.
Wouldn't the immensity and the immateriality kind of play into the same factor as well?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, because when I was reading, I'm like, it did seem like a redundancy, like it was.
Well, that's why he included both of these in the same chapter, right? Immateriality and immensity, correct. So yeah, you got verses that speak of God transcending the material space-time world, and space-time, by the way, that's very Einstein, right? That's very modern physics, modern science. The idea of space-time, the space-time continuum as far as that goes. And I don't have any issues with these verses. Job 11, can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens. What can you do? You have exalted your glory above the heavens. Let your glory be over the earth. Anyway, my question about heaven too, by the way. Well, how many heavens are there? We're talking about heavens. Usually it's thought it was the third heaven, right? And so we've got the sky with clouds and atmosphere, birds that are flying and whatnot. And then we have the universe, stars, moon, sun, planets. That's called the second heavens. Those are also called the heavens, the heavenlies, the heavenly host. And then there's the third heaven. Paul said he was caught up to the third heaven, to the throne room of God. And the third heaven is entirely transdimensional. It's space. It's beyond time and space. It's out there, okay? And you can't travel a linear distance to get there because it's transdimensional. It's beyond. It's like hell. You can't dig deep enough to get to hell. It's transdimensional, okay? So there's no linear distance that gets you to heaven or to hell.
Would that be the secret place of the Most High?
Well, the secret place of the Most High, I think, is within. That's right. And it's curious to me, too. So we talk about the third heaven now. Let's just limit ourselves to the third heaven. The third heaven, because Isaiah went there and he said, oh, woe is me, I'm ruined. He felt out of place being in front of the throne of God, right? And all the seraphim, the angels are bowing and singing, holy, 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 and there's smoke filling and all this. And Isaiah said, I don't belong here. I'm a man of unclean lips. What am I doing here? And so we think about heaven. We think about that third heaven. And here's what he's talking about here. It can't contain God. He's beyond even the third heaven. He's beyond the physical universe. He's beyond the third heaven. He's beyond Sheol. He's beyond Hades. He's beyond, you know, any dimensional capacity of what he's created. He's past all that. He's beyond all that. He transcends the physical universe. He transcends the spiritual universe. He transcends the heavenly dimension. I think the heavenly dimension is a realm that he created in order to interact with the spirit beings, with the angels, with the invisible realm. See, and he's beyond that too. Heaven can't contain him any more than earth can contain him, any more than the physical universe can contain him. And the third heaven, by the way, is not eternal. In the beginning, God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God and God alone. God is the only I am. The dimensional space or place, the locative existence of heaven is finite. The locative existence of heaven as a location began when God created it. Okay? And we want to be clear on that, just in case you were wondering. All right. Verses speak of God as spirit. Well, we already discovered that in the immaterial portion of the chapter. And so that was covered in the first half of the chapter. So in summation, God cannot be made of matter. He made matter. He cannot be material since he is above all material things. He is pure spirit, which is immaterial. If he is not material, then he is not spatial. He is literally immense, being beyond measurement and beyond space. And I think that's useful because I think we abuse the term immense. We use immensity to think of big, you know, or deep, or it's immense, meaning it's strong or it's thick or it's long or it's tall or whatever. We talk about immensity, you know, and we abuse it because if it can be measured, it's not immense. So we learned something tonight. Theological basis for God's immensity. Well, he just made that because he didn't make a biblical basis. He made a biblical basis for three or four component parts, and then he combined them all to say this biblically proves immensity. No, you theologically prove immensity, and now he's going to do it again. Infinity, eternality, simplicity, immateriality, all of these things logically then derive and take you to immensity. So infinite space is impossible. Infinite time is impossible. No matter how much space there is, there could always be more. No matter how much time there is, it can always be more. Anyway, it follows from eternality because he's non-spatial. According to physics, what is non-temporal is also non-spatial. God is non-temporal. It follows then that God is also non-spatial. And I don't know, do you ever study that? Do you study the space-time dynamic? Probably not. I mean, maybe it interests you. Maybe it bores me to tears. You know, I read it. You know, okay, I'd rather just watch Doctor Who and be entertained. Okay, but I get it that the geniuses that think they understand this, they find this is not just space, it's space-time. Okay, and they insist on that temporal dimension to space is critical. It's the fourth dimension, length, width, height, time. They insist on that. All right. Well, maybe they're going to change that in 100 years. Maybe they're going to change that next year. I don't know. Maybe they'll find something better than the current laws of physics and whatever. But for now, that's what they're going with. And I don't mind it, because for now, if that's what they're going with, well, then we've got a paradigm, we've got a model then that shows the eternality of God and the immateriality of God. So I think it's useful in that regard. All right, from simplicity, from immateriality, here's some implications. Because he's not limited by space, well, then he can act anywhere, he can reach anywhere. There's nothing beyond his reach. Not extended with part outside, part outside part. See, if God was extended, then he would be closer to some things and further from some places. He might be stronger here and weaker there. If he was extended, then what direction is he facing? Wait a minute. If he was extended, he's not extended. All right. God is not temporal, since space and time go together. God is not material, since in modern physics, matter is always found with space and time. And who knows? Maybe they'll do away with that someday, or maybe not. If God was spatial, then he would be material too. If God were spatial, he could not think or move any faster than the speed of light. If God is, although this weekend, they think they did that for the first time. They think they made particles go faster than light. And I just saw the headline. I didn't read the news story, but okay, good for you. Means we're almost ready for warp drives. If God is material, then he is subject to the second law of thermodynamics, that is decay, because all matter decays. In brief, if God is spatial, then he is not God. That's what it comes down to. If God is spatial, then he's not God. That's like these skeptics, you know, they found a tomb, they found a body. Well, then you didn't find Jesus, let me tell you. Because his tomb is empty. And if they could have found a body, they would have paraded him through the streets of Jerusalem and the church would have never been founded. So, anyway, if God is material, he's not God. It's just by definition. It's like a married bachelor. You can't, it just doesn't exist. You can't have the married bachelor. You can't have a material God. That's by definition. So, that's the same aspect, too, with respect to atheism. Atheism demands omniscience. Because unless you know everything, you can't declare with certainty that there is no God. The minute you admit your ignorance, the minute you admit that there's things you don't know, then it's possible that God's existence is in that realm of things you don't know. And so you can't declare atheism without being omniscient. And if you're omniscient, what have you just done? You've just claimed to be God. That's right. So, by definition, there are no atheists. And I love blowing people's mind talking about that. So, anyway, some things amuse me. Historical basis for immensity, and again, we can run through the church fathers on this. And I don't know that a lot of these guys, yeah, they're all talking about being immaterial, about being everywhere, beyond everywhere. And in a sense, I think these church fathers, these quotes, are really good arguments for omnipresence, right? And so I expect that we'll have redundancy and repetition on these quotes when we get to omnipresence. Augustine, Anselm, Thomas Aquinas, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Jacob Arminius, here we go, Francis Turretin, Charnock. Why did I color that? I don't remember. Ubi. Oh, okay. I was curious about the Latin there. Shed, Dabney, and then objections. Any questions on immensity? And then we'll have time, we can go back to chapter 5 and review some things, if you want to. Maybe you don't even want to, but as far as it relates to impassibility, because that we did run out of time last week on impassibility and came up on the end of the hour. Also, I went back and I found those quotes that I couldn't find before. I did find the church fathers that he was quoting. I knew that Geisler wasn't just making up quotes, so it was useful for me to take the time and actually find why they weren't tagged or linked properly, or why I wasn't finding them in my edition. When he had them in his edition of the Robertson and Donaldson edition of the Church Fathers. So anyway, I was happy to go back and find those, and we can talk about that tonight if you like. But any questions on immensity? Can you measure God? He's beyond space. He's beyond time. Okay. That should be pretty clear. All right. Well then, we can back up to chapter 5 then, impassibility. And fundamentally, I said it last week, and actually I said it 2 years ago, I'm going to say it again tonight, I'm convinced that the main argument with this chapter is not with impassibility per se, but because he's equating it with immutability, that anything that's passionate, anything that experiences suffering is changed. That to be suffering or to be moved, to be affected, if his creatures can affect him, then he is changed. He's not immutable, okay? And that's a premise. That's a premise at the very top. It's a premise at the very beginning. And if you accept that premise, then you have to go to his conclusion. But if you reject that premise, then you don't have to come to that conclusion. If you reject the premise, then the conclusion does not follow. And so I want to be clear on this tonight. I reject the premise. Okay? I believe that God is affected, that he is moved, that we act upon him because he designed us to act upon him. He designed us, and he designed angels. He designed the moral realm of creation. This is why we have fellowship with the Father and with His Son. This is the nature of love. This is the nature we talk about, if He cannot suffer, I believe He cannot love. And that's true of both the Father and the Son. So we discussed this last week, and I'm willing to take more questions or engage in more discussion on that if you would like, as it relates to that. The premise, though, is, if he experiences suffering, Geisler says it's not possible because that would change him. And I believe that's a fallacy of assertion, that it only changes because he says it changes. I don't see why it's necessary that suffering changes. Okay? And that's part of what we talked about last week. And so, you guys weren't here, but Cornelius, you were here last week and you said you disagreed. And Bill, you were here last week and you said you disagreed. I think John, you said you disagreed. So we have a unanimity in our disagreement with the premise, with Geisler's premise, that God cannot suffer, because if he was to suffer, then he would change. And that's, I think that's, I'm glad we're having this discussion too, because some of it even centers on experience. How does God experience things? Since he is pure actuality, since he is, since he's beyond space, he's beyond time, he doesn't experience like we do. We experience in a linear, spatial, temporal fashion. He experiences on an absolute basis, in a pure actuality basis, but he still experiences. That's not just an idiom. That's not just a figure of speech. God experiences, and he says that he experiences. And so that's the issue there. All right, Bill.
Just two things real quick. I think one of the simplest ways that I found to explain the passibility of God and still holding true to his immutability, and this may be a weaker way of explaining it, but it's like I was explaining to Debbie, if you get a splinter in your thumb, you know, you're going to suffer with the pain of that splinter in your thumb, but it doesn't actually change your thumb. You know, it still looks the same. It still functions the same. There's no changing of it.
Mm-hmm.
So that was just a simple way I found to explaining it to Debbie. But I do want to ask more about when we had spoke this morning about the foreknowledge
mm-hmm.
of God as it relates to him being passible, but yet still remaining immutable as well.
Right. Oh, yeah, yeah, definitely. So a lot of times suffering is made worse if we don't expect it. Suffering is made worse if we don't see it coming. Suffering, because we're finite beings, and sometimes betrayal hurts a lot because you never see the betrayal coming. Now, Jesus saw the betrayal coming and submitted to it anyway, and Jesus clearly suffered. But the idea of foreknowledge, because God, in his foreknowledge, anticipates all these things, knows all these things, then when we act on God, he's not really affected because he knew it was going to happen. That's what they say. But I dispute that in terms of how God experiences, because he is transcendent, but he's also immanent. He's beyond, but he also functions and operates within, and he chooses to do so. He chooses to interact with humans and angels. He chooses to interact with his creation. And within the parameters that he self condescends to engage in, he interacts with us. And he sees these things coming. And so my illustration with Bill was a little bit violent this morning. I said, Bill, if you know for a fact that I'm going to punch you in the nose 10 seconds from now, I tell you right now, I said, Bill, in 10 seconds, I'm going to punch you in the nose. So you know it's going to happen. You have foreknowledge of the event. So when I do punch you in the nose, does it still hurt? You know, are you still injured? Are you still, you know, are you moved? I have acted upon you, and you are suffering. Okay, so just knowing in foreknowledge that it's going to happen doesn't make it any better. It doesn't keep you from experiencing the sorrow or suffering or the experience on that. And so, anyway, that's to me, that's another issue that. Logically, you want to recognize and understand that God is pure actuality. He has no potentiality, right? We don't deny any of that. He's unchanging. So the things he experiences, because he chooses to experience them, don't diminish what he is. And even with Jesus, when he accepted true humanity, it didn't diminish his deity in any way. He remained unchanged in his deity, even as he suffered in his humanity. So, yes, sir.
I just saw this, and I'll let you do what you will with it, but I want to make a contention that with that foreknowledge, God knows the decisions that we're going to make, but he also knows the decisions that we could have made.
Mm-hmm.
So would that not actually make his suffering even greater than what we could imagine?
Because I think so.
He knows what we could have done, but we chose otherwise.
Oh, definitely. I think not only can he suffer, but he's got a greater capacity for suffering because of his omniscience. Because, I mean, when we suffer, we only know a portion of how terrible it is. And we don't know the totality of what it might have been otherwise, or you know what I'm saying? So because he has an infinite capacity and awareness, an infinite awareness, he's far more vulnerable, far more capable of experiencing the passion that we only have a partial capacity to experience or to identify with. So that's part of that too. Yeah. Which, even by the way, this comes into concepts including right now, philosophers are exploring the capacity that animals have to identify with their suffering, right? That animals, they have an instinctive awareness of pain, an instinctive awareness of injury. They have an instinctive awareness of suffering to an extent, right? In a physical thing, I mean, dogs know when they've been hurt. Animals know when they're in danger. They have a sense of they have an awareness of a physical awareness of pain, but a higher order awareness of suffering. It's not clear that animals have that higher order awareness, that higher order thinking. And so I need to do more reading on this, because I've got some sources, William Lane Craig and Alvin Plantinga and some of these other philosophers have actually written on the animal capacity for suffering, or lack of capacity for suffering. So if that is true, and if we can view that as an analogy to show the animal realm beneath the human realm and the incapacity to identify with suffering there, well, then by analogy, that then carries it between humans and God, that we have a capacity for suffering, and God is infinitely beyond, with an even greater capacity to identify the suffering. So that, that's a curious topic to me, and I want to explore that some more.
Mm-hmm. I think, I know. When I went home after last Sunday night, I was thinking about it on the ride home, and then I spent quite a few days kind of looking up verses, and there's just an abundance of verses that shows that God is moved on by, you know, especially Israel.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you do this, you know, this is what's going to happen. You know, I suffer, you know, agony, wrath, so forth, anger, because of what his people has done. So not only does that show the movability of God, but I think it also shows the passibility of God as well.
Mm-hmm. I would agree. The skeptic would say, well, those are just expressions, anthropopathisms, anthropomorphisms, and, you know, the ways that God condescends to relate to us and puts it in terms we can relate to. But there's just so many of them. They're not always negative. Sometimes they're very positive. Moved with compassion, moved with pity, moved with love. You know, I think God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So we have a sensual perception of some sort that then is motivating, that is triggering, that is, you know, the stimulus for an action that God takes. And it's true of Jesus, it's true of the Father, I think it's true of the Holy Spirit, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the world because, you know, sin because, righteousness because, judgment because. And there's a because that triggers the actions the Holy Spirit takes there in convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So those parameters, I think, establish God being moved. And I don't think God being moved does not violate immutability or change who God is or change what God is. Then God remains intrinsically the same God he's always been. Even if he is moved in a way by the creatures that he's chosen to interact with in that basis. Because God is personal. That's the thing. God is personal. I think fundamentally, if you're going to stand on a rock of impassibility, then I think you have to remove personhood. I think it's fundamental to personhood that interpersonal relationships, we start with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're interpersonal, always have been. They move each other. They love each other. They delight in one another. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit move each other. So then when He creates other angels and humans with the capacity, the spiritual capacity to interpersonally react with Him, I think God condescended to be moved, that He made Himself passable. Because I just don't view impassibility as the same absolute thing such as actuality and eternality and just the things that make up the very existence of God. To me, impassibility or passibility is an experience question, not a position question, not a being question. So, anyway, if someday maybe I'll get Norm come and explain this to me and sit down with me and walk me through it. But as it stands now, I can't agree with chapter 5. That's where that stands. Okay? Nobody else has anything? I'll give it back to Bill again. All right, go ahead.
Don't want to hog the mic. Well, does God suffer at the moment appropriate for suffering? And what I mean by that is, okay, like when Christ died on the cross, I believe that any good father would suffer to see their child die, their son, put to death, especially in such a gruesome way. Did he suffer? Can we say that he suffered at that moment, or that he knew that it was coming? Did he suffer in eternity past, or did he suffer the whole time, knowing that as human time moved forward, it came closer and closer and closer?
That's the thing, because God's not linear, God's not temporal, so it's you start talking about before, during, after, and then you're really using expressions that aren't applicable to God. Nevertheless, I think in the darkness that He shrouded His Son in, that He also suffered. And that was that third century heresy we learned about last week that was rejected by one of the church councils, the suffering of the Father, that I believe as the Son suffered, the Father suffered, because I and the Father are one. How can the Son suffer without the Father suffering? Unless you're just going to defend a doctrine of impassibility and say, no, the Father didn't suffer. I think that theologically, rationally, logically, by analogy, we understand Father and Son dynamics, that any father would suffer in giving His Son. And if He, such was the love of God for the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Well, if giving His Son was no big deal because God can't suffer, well, then that means His love was no big deal. So if I love you so much that I'm going to give this, but then I turn around and say that this is no big deal, well then, I don't love you that much, do I? That's why, to me, it doesn't follow. Yeah. It diminishes the love, it negates the love. If there's no cost, and so we say it's free, but it's not without cost. Well, what was the cost? If God doesn't suffer, God paid no cost. But He did pay the cost. And so, again, I think that's another aspect that really needs to be looked at. So, if the day ever comes that I write my own systematic theology, I won't have an impassibility chapter, I'll tell you that. I'll probably resurrect a third century heresy on the Father's suffering. What was that called? Third century heresy called Patripassianism, literally Father suffering. I want to read more on that. The Roman Church condemned an awful lot of heretics that in later centuries we started to, like the Albigensians, the Waldensians, the Paulicans, some of these other groups, and you start to look, read Broadbent on the Pilgrim Church, and E.M. Broadbent. Anyway, last name is Broadbent, the Pilgrim Church. He took the time to go to all those heretics and read their own writings. The stuff that Rome didn't burn, or the stuff that we found later, right? Because Rome tried to burn. And started to find out, well, wait a minute. They don't hold all the heresies that the Romans said they held to. And even the heresies they did hold to, they didn't hold them in the same way that the Romans said they did. And, you know, looking back at it with hindsight, with a 20th century, or I think Broadbent was 19th century, but we're pretty close to some of those guys. Like they were proto-evangelicals even, in some cases. Anyway, so if the Albigensians, the Waldensians, the Paulicans, the Bogomils, or some of these other groups, the Cathari, some of those other groups, you know, they had legitimate heretical views, but not totally. There were things they got right. And if you take the time to read what they wrote, they weren't... And so I'm wondering if maybe we're going to learn the same thing about Patripassianism. If we're going to learn the same thing about those believers that took a stand and said, you know, I think the Father suffered when he gave his only begotten Son. I think the whole point of testing Abraham's faith was whether Abraham was going to be willing to sacrifice his son because it hurts. And Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son. And that whole test on Mount Moriah, I think, is an illustration by analogy showing us the Patripassianism. So, like I say, I need to do more reading on it because I'm not familiar with it. But just at first glance, I'm curious. So, I mean, if I'm going to be a heretic, I might as well be a third century heretic. I don't know. I'm joking. But you know what I'm saying? All right. So, the Father suffered on the cross when Jesus did. I think so. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. The Father is working until now. I myself am working. If any of you have a different attitude, God will also show that to you. If you've got an attitude that's different from God's attitude, you've got a problem. You need an attitude adjustment. If the Son is suffering, I believe the Father is suffering. Unless somehow Jesus and the Father are not one, but he said he was. All right. Anyway, let me know if you come across more on that. I'm going to let you know if I come across more on that. I'm going to research more on that. In all of my spare time, because I have so much of it just laying around doing nothing, I'm going to kind of bookmark that. And Yeah. Well, we'll see. I expect if I just did a search for it, and my little research buddy would give me all kinds of things to read and look at, and I can take it from there. So just don't know when I'll have the time to do that. All right. Well, for next week then, chapter 7. Move on to chapter 7. Remember, we are just one chapter for the rest of the month, and even we get into August, we're just one chapter for most of these things coming up. We will get to a point that we'll start doing two chapters again, but it is, here's my PMW reading schedule and my note file on Geisler Volume 2. So in August, Chapter 7, Chapter 8, Chapter 9. Yeah, it's all just one chapter per week. When we get into September, we'll have a few weeks where it's two chapters. But yeah, starting next week and all through August, it's all just one chapter. August 5th, August 12th, August 19th. Remember, we will not have evening services on August 26th. That's a quarterly potluck dinner. And so we'll have morning services. We'll have an afternoon session, but no evening session, no PMW session. All right. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thy word is truth. Help us to understand your glories, Father, and the glories we have coming up related to omnipotence are going to be a blessing to study, and other things, Father. You are righteous. You are just. You are love. And we still have all the neat things coming up, Father, that we appreciate. So thank you for being you and for loving us. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so hit stop. Okay.